You would take the holy word of God and turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 16, 17, and 18 in your hearing this morning, and then focus in upon verse 17 as we continue our exposition through this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Once more, hear God's imperatival command and word to us, beginning with verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And may the Lord, the giver of his holy word, bless his holy word to our hearing this morning. Pray without ceasing. We began last Sunday morning and saw that there were three positives of the Christian life mentioned here in verses 16, 17, and 18. And in verse 18 it says, in everything give thanks. And then syntactically you can tell from the scriptures when Paul adds, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that he is referring to these three. If you ever want to know what the will of God is, so many times people are subjectively looking. And I can remember through my many years of pastoral ministry, people would come up and say, Pastor, pray for me to know the will of God. And I'll say, the will of God is clearly manifested in his word in several places. And if you want to know the will of God, first of all, rejoice evermore. We saw that last Lord's Day morning, or two mornings ago. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Thirdly, which we will look at the next time, if the Lord is pleased to give us life and health, we will look at in everything give thanks. But this morning, I want to focus in upon verse 17, praying without ceasing. And as I noted last time, these are really, as Paul ends up his great theological and doctrinal issues of this book to this young church in Thessalonica, he begins now to make practical application. You see, true doctrine, true theology is not just to expand our hearts, but is to enlarge our hearts, enliven our steps as we go into the world. Who are God's elect? We do not know. And God has not asked us to know. But he simply said, walk according to my precepts and commands. And the Lord, and as you have opportunity, speak. But the Lord will draw in his people. And doing the will of God, we will be salt and light and testimonies before a broken, spiritually dead, depraved, and evil world that hates Christ. These are marks of a mature Christian. And though they're given individually, we can rejoice in those. The difficulty of these verses lie not in rejoicing or praying or giving thanks, but the difficulty of these verses lie in these adverbs that are attached to them. Rejoice evermore. Even when the days are dark, the nights are cold and bitter. Pray without ceasing, even when you don't feel like it. Even when it seems like that the Lord God has loosed the legions of hell and onslaught against your soul. Pray without ceasing. In everything, not just a few things, not just many things or most things, in everything give thanks. That's where the difficulty lies. And then I mentioned to you last week that as we look at these things, these three items, these three, they're, by the way, they're in the imperative mood, which means they're not suggestions, they are divine commands. That before we look at the positive aspect of them, we want to look at what they are not. And then by way of via negativity, we can see more clearly what they really are. Having said that, let's look then at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. I remember in my pastoral ministry, many times I would go to my study at the church building, and there would be packets of books there. Various publishers would send ministers and pastors of churches these advertising books, hoping that the pastors would like them and recommend them to the churches. Often, most of them were not even worth the paper they were printed on. I'm not trying to be funny, but be real. And I remember one morning I had a package there open, or there before me, I opened it up, and there was a book entitled Prayer Made Easy. And I looked at the title and I just dropped it in file number 13, the wastebasket. I thought, prayer made easy? One of the hardest things as a Christian I have ever done is to do what this command says, pray without ceasing. Or as Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to cease. It's difficult. It's not easy. How many times in your own experience have you sat down in a quiet place, in a closet, to draw near unto the Lord as you're perhaps even reading His Word or praying? All of a sudden you realize your thoughts have wandered 1,000 miles away. That's very common because of sin that remains within us. We have to go back again and start, restart. Prayer is not easy. Well, first of all, in praying without ceasing, I want us to see what this text presupposes. When Paul writes to this young church in Thessalonica, he is presupposing some things about them. He is presupposing that the one praying truly knows what prayer is. I find it interesting that after Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, he is at the house of Simon, and he has been struck blind. And the Lord commands one of his servants to go to Paul. And how is Paul described? He said, behold, he prayeth. And that is so mind-boggling to me, because Paul, as a devout Jew previously, had said many prayers. He knew the prayers of the Old Testament. Having been schooled in the school of Gamaliel, he had prayed. But now, as one who had savingly encountered Christ on the road to Damascus with a regenerate heart, what is the spontaneous reaction to the one who has been regenerated by the sovereign and almighty power of the Holy Spirit? They begin to pray. Our words may not be fluid and fluent, but the heart is renewed. The heart has been brought into a saving knowledge of Him who is the world's only Savior. We know Him. And though our lips, we may lisp our words, we pray. And so this verse presupposes that the one praying truly knows what prayer is. Prayer is multifaceted. It's worship, it's adoration, it's praise, it's thanksgiving, it's confession, it's repentance, it's supplication, it's intercession, all connected with faith. Our catechism says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. William Blakey, the Scots Presbyterian, says prayer is to ask an interview with God. Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, says this, prayer is nothing else but the opening up of our heart before God. We don't come with pretenses. We don't come pretending that we're better than we are. We don't come like the Pharisees talking about all the good that we've done. We come with a heart open before whom we are naked. and He sees all things. It is an opening up of our hearts to God. It also presupposes that the one praying knows that God is both personal and present. So many times, and I can remember in catechizing our son as he got older, he said to us one night in family worship, he said, "Dad, I've always thought of God being so far off and so far away." But Paul reminds us that He is at hand. He's present. That the God who fills the immensity of the universe, and when Solomon dedicated the temple and the platform was built before the temple and Solomon climbed up on it and he began to pray and he says, "O God, Thou who fillest the heavens, who is everywhere present, we ask Thee to be present now." God is omnipresent, but to those of us who are in Christ, He is present here with you. The Lord's covenant promises, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so it presupposes that the one who is praying knows that God is both personal. He's just not the God of my father and my mother and my grandfather and grandmother. He is my God. That's part of the great covenant of grace, isn't it? "I will be their God and they shall be" what? "My people." And if today you're in Christ in saving union with Him, you are part of His people. And He is present with you. It also presupposes that God both hears and answers prayer. Prayer for us is not just a formality. And though in the public worship it is an ordained means of grace, it is also the fact that God hears and answers prayer. It's not just a formality. Prayer is not a nagging of God or an attempt to overcome His reluctance to do something. It is drawing near to Him, knowing that He hears us and that He answers us. It also presupposes that the one praying knows that God alone has unlimited power over all His creation, including the hearts and wills of those that know Him not. I think of Christ in Mark 5 when He stills the storm and He asks His apostles that are with Him, "Where is your faith? You were fearful. You were worried about the storm. You were looking at the things external and you forgot who is asleep in the back of the ship on a pillow. Where is your faith?" And so many times we pray, and I remember one time in reading the biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that a young minister went up to him and he says, "Oh, I've been praying that the Lord would increase our church." And he said, "It hasn't increased." And Spurgeon said to him, "Well, did you believe that God was going to answer your prayer?" And he said, "No, not really." And he said, "Then why did you pray? Then why did you pray?" And it presupposes that the one praying knows that God alone has unlimited power. Doesn't the Proverbs tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? And as the rivers of water, He turneth them whithersoever He wills? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar learned? That God alone is in the heavens and He hath His way among the inhabitants of and the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. None can pull His hand back and say, "What doest thou?" Do we really believe that God can do the impossible? I love it there in Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33. And God reveals Himself more clearly in His purpose toward ancient Judah and the captivity. And Jeremiah says, there is nothing too hard for thee. And then you read later on down in that chapter, and God begins to tell him some things about what will take place during the captivity. And then he says to Jeremiah, is there nothing too hard for me? Is there nothing impossible to me? He was testing him to see how I'd respond. When we come in prayer, it presupposes that we believe that He has unlimited power over all of His creation, even the hearts of wicked men and women. This morning in the pastoral prayer, I forgot to pray for the prosperity of our nation, and many are perplexed by political situations. But we need to come boldly to the throne of grace and say, oh, great God, our Father, even the heart of the president of our nation, the heart of the governors of our states are in Thine almighty hand. He can do as He wills. This pray without ceasing presupposes these things. It also presupposes that the one praying knows that God has infinite ability to do whatever He pleases to do. I can remember, again, when our son was little and we were catechizing him. Remember the catechism question? Can God do all things? And what is the natural response? And here are our little children. And they usually say, yes, He can do all things. But that's not what our forefathers saw in the catechism question, isn't it? Is it? Can God do all things? He can do all His holy will. He cannot lie, right? He cannot deny Himself. He cannot do anything that is contrary to His eternal, infinite, holy, and perfect nature. But He can do all His holy will. He not only has the power, the unlimited power, but He has the ability. And that's where rulers of this world are so limited. They may have the power, but they may not have the ability. Or they may have the ability, but not the power to do it. But God, our God, is not handicapped in this way. He has both the power and the ability to do all His perfect will. This imperatival command also presupposes that God has and knows that God has an eternal and unchangeable will to which we must continually submit. There's so many things in the Scriptures that I know and that I understand, but I cannot fully comprehend them. And here, this morning in my reading, I'm reading in Mark, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is the Theotokos, the God-man, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, who has come down to this earth and assumed a body, something He had never had before, like ours, with flesh and bones. He is God manifested in the flesh. And yet, as we read in the early creeds, very God of very God and very man of very man. And here, He is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to His Father, where He says, and My Father always heareth Me. And as He prays that this cup be removed from Him, He adds this, nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. We should pray with boldness. We should pray with confidence. And as Jeremiah Burroughs, the wonderful old Puritan, said, we should pray recklessly. But we must always pray with submission, knowing that He has an eternal and unchangeable purpose in all things, and we submit to that, whatever it may be. And then it also presupposes that the one praying knows that prayer is the means that God has ordained by which we receive blessings from His hand. Jeremiah 33, I've used it so many times. Call unto me. Call unto me. How simple is that? Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Oh, how simple. And yet how so often we neglect it. That prayer is the ordained means that God has set forth by which we receive blessing from His hand. Well, then, having looked at these presuppositions, I want us to consider what this verse is not telling us. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, first of all, he doesn't mean some type of monastic seclusion. Some of the early Christians read the words of Christ in Matthew 11 of men ought always pray and not to cease. And this verse, pray without ceasing, they took it hyper literally. And it gave rise to the monastic orders. You can especially see this in North Africa and the desert areas. And many of these holy men, such as was John Chrysostom initially, he thought that he needed to pray without ceasing. So he goes to the mountains and he secludes himself and he tries to give himself to scripture reading and prayer 24/7. He did this for 7 years until his health broke. But when Paul says here, pray without ceasing, he is not referring to a type of monastic seclusion. Nor does it mean that we should suspend our daily responsibilities. He will tell us in 2 Thessalonians that the man who does not work is not to eat. And we are to work and to be providers of our households. And that doesn't mean that we... And I remember when I was in college and I had a very earnest and sincere Christian brother. And he was faced with a problem. And he had a part-time job as well as full-time school. And I came in one evening and asked how work and school went. And he said, I didn't go to either. And he said, I got up this morning and I spent all day and all of this night praying. And I said, well, brother, you've got to have some money to help pay the rent here. So when Paul says pray without ceasing, he is not talking about a suspension of our daily responsibilities. Mothers, you have to take care of children. You have to take care of your home. You have to clean your home and make it a place of hospitality. That doesn't mean you have a sloppy house and you neglect your children and don't change their diapers and don't feed these little ones so that you might pray. Not at all. This command does not conflict with the commands of the Word of God in other places. Well, thirdly, it's not setting aside long hours every day in prayer. You see, true prayer is not determined by the length, but it's determined by the substance and the heart involved. Now, that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be times. We are told in Scripture there are times We should have days of fasting and prayer. But that's not every day. And it doesn't mean that you have to pray 5 or 6 hours a day so that you can have a right acceptance with God. Nor does it mean lengthy prayers, and especially some of the older writers would refer to this, the lengthy prayers of some of the ministers. An excellent book that I would commend to you is called Only a Prayer Meeting. And again, is by Spurgeon, as Martin Luther says, it is better that your heart be without words than your words be without heart in praying. Well, what does this text mean? What does Paul mean when he says, pray without ceasing? Well, the without ceasing gives us a clue here. And it's an interesting word in the, and I believe in the Byzantine text, the received text, and so forth. And the Byzantine text gives us a wonderful word, and it literally means, and I could give you the word, I have it here, but I don't want to, but it literally means don't let go or don't give up on praying. And our translators have it without ceasing. That doesn't mean every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year. It literally means don't give up on praying. We must never abandon prayer. The temptation is there because oftentimes we lack knowledge and understanding of certain situations. We don't always know what God is doing. But He knows perfectly well what He is doing. And if sometimes things look perplexing and confusing to us, that doesn't mean that God is confused. I love what James says in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all of His works since the creation of the world. God knows exactly what He's doing, why He's doing it, when He is doing it, and it may not make full sense to us, but He knows exactly. And there's the temptation, because we lack knowledge and understanding in certain situations, to just not pray. And then there's the temptation, because we lack patience, to keep on praying. I was raised in a nominal Christian home. My father was a God-fearing man, but he did not have a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I share this by way of personal testimony. I prayed for him for 25 years before I saw him go from a nominal Christian to a converted Christian. Many times I was tempted to give up praying for him. And then one day I called him, and there was a newfound joy in his heart. We are tempted, we lack patience to keep praying. I think of, again, Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, and his treatise on prayer. And he's dealing with asking, knocking, and receiving. For he that asketh, he that knocketh, so forth. And he says this, hast thou waited long? Have you prayed for something for a long time and have not seen the answer? Is what he is asking. And then he says, knowest this, that thou art waiting at the right door. You may have prayed. You've not seen the answers to your prayers. You've not seen the things that are agreeable to God's will and desires of your own heart brought about. But But keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Know this, that thou art waiting at the right door. Also, there's the temptation because we find it inconvenient to pray. And we often think that if we're going to pray, we need to get off into a closet, and there are times where we need to. But I think of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. Here he is the cupbearer of the king, in whose presence he is not to have a sad or a dour face. And yet he does, and the king asks him, why, basically, are you unhappy? And the scripture says that he prayed to Almighty God. It was not a verbal prayer. It was not kneeling down. It was a supplication of his heart. And so sometimes we find it, we think, well, it's inconvenient to pray. You can cry out to God from your heart of hearts. Regardless of whatever temptation we may face, we must never abandon prayer. Also, it means that we must never consider that the time of prayer has ceased. So many times we offer up, we think, it's too late, it's too soon, it's too much, it's too little. No. There's never a time that prayer should cease. My neighbor died this past Monday night. We had gone down. I had read the scriptures and prayed with her. We knew 4 months ago when the diagnosis came of not only ovarian but uterine cancer that it would be very, very quick and swift. And we prayed up. We prayed for her up almost until the few minutes before she died. Is not God the God of the impossible? We never come to a time where it is, we shouldn't consider that prayer, the time for prayer is past. John Eadie, the great Scots theologian, said, "It is a real and a blessed privilege to pray always. There is no place where one may not pray, no time when one may not pray, no blessing which one may not solicit, no human being from whom intercession may not be offered. No step should be taken without asking divine counsel, and no enterprise engaged in without invocation of the divine blessing." End quote. That's the point that Paul stressed when he said in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful with perseverance in essence. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress called prayer, well, the word that Paul uses there in Ephesians 16 is all prayer. And so we must never cease maintaining an attitude of prayer at all times and all of our days and all of our engagements and lawful responsibilities that before us. So what does this mean for us? How can we make application? You're hearing this, but tomorrow most of us have to go to a workaday world, or you students have to do some form of study. You mothers are going to have to take care of your children, have to go grocery shopping. It's one thing to know the truth, but how do we practically apply it? Well, the first application I'd leave with us this morning is beware of the kind of prayer that is easily left off. There's no time, no place, no thing about which we should not pray. And there's no time in which we are to leave off or abandon prayer. Secondly, that knowing this, that unceasing prayer, prayer without ceasing, oftentimes saves time. As we get up in the morning, we begin a new day that the Lord has been pleased to give us. We need to pray, and I pray so often for the prayer of the prophets, go before me, make the crooked places straight, break asunder the bars of iron and the gates of brass. I know not, O Lord, this day what may be before me, but Thou knowest. I pray to go before. I think of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector before the Battle of Naismith. It was recorded of him praying, O Lord, we go into this day, onto this battlefield, knowing not what is before us. If in the midst of battle we forget Thee, O Lord, do not forget me. Knowing that unceasing prayer can often save time. Thirdly, be confident that Christ our Lord can make sense even out of a confused prayer. How many times have we drawn near to the throne of grace? We see things around us that are so perplexing. We don't understand why even some of those that we love the most dear are saying or doing things that are so out of line with the Word of God. We encounter tough situations on our jobs. All sorts of anxieties assault us. We at times, if we're honest, we don't know exactly how to pray. But take great confidence, dear brother, dear sister. Paul says in Romans 8:26, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us. He can take our weak and confused prayers and make sense out of them. As the Spirit of God takes our cries, our intercessions, our supplications, our petitions to the Son who mediates them, to the Father, our holy triune God, through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can make sense of our confused prayers. Don't wait until you've got every word perfectly aligned. Don't worry about the flowerliness of your prayer. Just pray. Just pray. And our great triune God can work. Charles Spurgeon said that Christ will put the best construction upon your broken petitions. And when our hearts are often broken, and we're praying and we don't know how to pray, that's okay. That's okay. William Howe, the Puritan, wrote a wonderful book called The Redeemer's Tears, and he talked about even in our praying, when we sometimes our hearts are so broken or our hearts are so heavy, about all we can do is just cry out. At times we have no words. That's okay. We have a sure Redeemer at the Father's right hand on our behalf. And we will never pray without ceasing until you come to know the author of prayer. When you know Him who has ordained prayer, and we need to understand that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul penned these words. These are not just Paul's words. These are God's words to us. He gives this directive to us. And it's not just to us as individuals, but it's to us. It is to a church. It is to a church in Thessalonica. And that's why I'm so thankful that this afternoon we're having a time of corporate prayer. Individually, but corporately, we lift our petitions to our great God who has unlimited power and immeasurable ability to do all His perfect will. Let me give you some helps here to stimulate you to praying without ceasing. Study upon the fact, and this has helped me so many times, study upon the fact that our Lord Jesus Himself is praying without ceasing. We have an advocate with the Father. He never stops and says, wait a minute, I need to take a break here. We never knock on the door of the throne of grace and our Father says, wait a minute, I've got some other appointments here. I'll get back with you later. We have a Redeemer, an advocate with the Father, who is always, always praying without ceasing, interceding for us. Keep that in mind. Also, meditate upon the great expense the way of unceasing prayer was obtained. How is it that we, who are sinners at the best, sinners saved by grace, can approach a thrice holy, unapproachable God? Didn't Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:17, who dwelleth in light whereunto no man can approach? This is never more vividly seen than at Sinai. And we often think of the dark clouds and the thunder and the lightning, but all of that was there to hide the unspeakable brilliance of the Lord God Almighty. The cherubim and the seraphim that are around His throne have three sets of wings. You know this. Two to fly, a set to fly, one set to cover their feet, and another set to cover their eyes, because even the holy angels cannot look upon God in His unspeakable brilliance and brightness. Sinai had to be clouded over lest the brilliance and brightness of God consumed all of Israel. And it was only in this darkness of cloud that Moses could ascend Sinai and receive the holy law of God. And God covered Himself with the cloud lest Moses be consumed, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, consider this and meditate upon the great expense that was paid for us to have unceasing prayer. Christ opened the door of heaven for us. Consider that and meditate upon it. Realize that everything of value in this life and the life to come is obtained by unceasing prayer. God has His decree, but He has also ordained the means by which His decree is fulfilled, the means of the proclamation of the Word, the means of prayer. Again, John Eadie says, quote, did one only bear in mind that God is a benefactor, ever giving and ever to be inquired to give more, that we are always receiving and therefore ought to be asking, the precept would not seem so strange as it does to some, pray without ceasing. Know that there is a time for everything to cease, but not prayer. We cease working. We cease doing a lot of things. We don't eat 24/7. We don't sleep 24/7. We cease those things. We get up in the morning and sleep has ceased. We get up from the table, a meal is ceased. We come home from work or school, and that is ceased. And that there is a time for almost everything to cease, but not prayer. Pray without ceasing. And then I close with this, my friends. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, talked about when he came to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And he found there, he says, things that cared not for his sword as did Apollyon before. So that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself another weapon called all prayer. And he faced the Valley of the Shadow of Death with all prayer. Consider, my dear brothers and sisters, this morning what this world would be if prayer ceased. If the church ceased praying, if the Lord's elect, redeemed, believing people ceased praying, consider what this world would be. Therefore, brethren, pray without ceasing, and might God give us grace to do so, to never abandon prayer.